We are in chapter 7 of Isaiah. You can turn your Bibles there. We looked at on Sunday chapter 6, which told us about the time when Isaiah really received his commission, if you would, from the Lord to proclaim the message that Judah in particular, the southern tribes, were in danger. They were in danger of being taken away into captivity from a foreign power. Babylon in particular was going to come and lay siege on Israel, Jerusalem in particular. And the message was to be given with the proclaiming of God's word and his truth. But remember, God told Isaiah there at the end of the chapter that the people weren't really going to listen. They weren't going to heed the message. And Isaiah was to give it out anyway, to proclaim it, even though nobody might be hearing or listening to it. And we know that there was a small group, as we looked at on Sunday. Verse 13 of chapter 6 says there was a tenth, which represents the remnant, a very small percentage of people that were actually going to hear and respond to that message. And we talked about that on Sunday as well, that there could be a real standard set in that, that maybe that's really the more accurate figure of what we consider to be Christianity, who are really the born-again believers. Well, it's hard to put a number on that for sure, but in Isaiah's day, God said it's about a tenth of the people. Interesting. But now we go into chapter 7, and this is going to require a little background, because we will see that we've jumped from King Uzziah, who was the one who had died in the year that Isaiah received his vision and commission, as we looked at on Sunday. If you weren't here on Sunday, you might want to pick that tape up. A huge understanding as to what the vision of God will normally do to us, and that is it has an effect on us. It causes conviction in our hearts, which leads to confession, which then will lead to cleansing, which then will lead to a commission of doing something with that cleansed heart and that cleansed life. So pick that CD up if you weren't here. But we skip now from Uzziah all the way to Ahaz, which is not his son, but his grandson. Jotham replaced Uzziah, and Jotham was a good king like his father. But we find that when we get to Ahaz, and if you want to, you can just turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 16 just for a moment here, as we kind of look at this, just for a little background, because we need to know who we're dealing with here in this King Ahaz. Let's look at verse 2 of chapter 16. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. Of course, David's not his father. David's in his lineage. The tribe of Judah was where David came from. It will also be where the greater than David, Jesus Christ, will come from later on down the road. So Judah was the line in which the Messiah would come. And that line needed to perpetuate on through until Jesus arrived. But this simply means that David was his ancestor. David was Ahaz's ancestor. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Ahaz was a wicked man. You need to understand this going into this context of Isaiah chapter 7. He was an evil man. He caused his sons to go through the fire, which means he sacrificed his sons to Moloch, placing the baby on the arms of that statue made of iron, which they would heat up, filling his belly with wood, and then stoking the fire until the whole statue was just glowing. And then they'd place a baby on the arms. Horrific. No wonder it's an abomination, God says. But this is what he was doing. He was allowing this. This was a pagan practice. Moloch promised as a pagan god to prosper the family if they would sacrifice their firstborn. So, of course, an atrocity in anybody's standard. So this guy's really down on the food chain line as far as I'm concerned. You know what I mean? But he is a man who is interestingly going to hear something from the Lord in this study through Isaiah. Now, he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. The high places, remember, were those hills around Jerusalem in particular, which they erected these hideous little altars, and basically it was a forum for orgies of all kinds of perverse things that took place on these places, on the what they called the high places. So he was involved with that. He practiced that as well and allowed it to go on in his kingdom. If you recall, the kings that did right in the sight of the Lord were always the ones that tore down the high places. They would go up there and say, get rid of this stuff. What are you doing? You know, what are you calling this worship? What are you doing? You know, he'd tear those high places down. This guy allowed him not only that, but he sacrificed on him, meaning he went and took part in those perverse things that were taking place. So verse 5 says, then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem. King of Jerusalem here, or Israel, excuse me, that came to Jerusalem, is the king of the northern tribes. The 10 northern tribes is what represents Israel. Judah is the southern tribe along with Benjamin, the two tribes of the south. So here we see this king of Syria, Rezin, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, king of Israel. They come up to Jerusalem to war. They want to besiege Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And we'll find out the story here as we go through Isaiah, because that's where we pick it up. Verse 6, though, at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. Now watch. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tilgath-Pilzer, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. So Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it to the captive, to the Kur, and to slay Rezin, which was the king of Syria. So what happened here was that secretly now, unbeknownst to the king of Syria and the king of Israel, Rezin, this king of Syria, Ahaz secretly made a pact with Assyria, which was north of Syria. And the Assyrian king agreed with Ahaz to come against Syria and Israel. And so this is how this lays out. You need to understand that to understand what takes place next. So let's get into this now. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, who we just looked at, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. We know why, right? Everybody know why? Because they made a pact with Assyria. And the Assyrians were the ones that really kind of helped them in that victory. But watch. So it was told the house of David, that is Judah, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, and the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. So Ephraim now represents the northern tribes. When you hear that term, oftentimes in this particular context, it speaks of the whole northern group, the whole northern ten, if you would. So Ephraim was known as that part. Now, Isaiah here is going to speak for the Lord in just a minute, but he's going to speak both of mercy and he's going to speak of judgment. And he's going to speak this to people, to those who know nothing about either one of those things. He's going to speak mercy and judgment to a people that don't even have a clue what that means. And that is still the truth today, that you can speak mercy and judgment, but much of the time, you're going to speak to a people who have no clue what those things mean. But watch what happens here. It's interesting. Because sin, folks, was prevalent in the land. We saw that from Ahaz and his antics, you know, the sacrifices to Moloch and these hideous things that took place on the high places. Sin in the land will bring discipline every time, and it's going to in this particular case. One thing that I thought about when I read this, I thought, oh, brother, these people are really sick. You know what? When you read about the things that they took part in, and it's true, they were sick, weren't they? That was a sick practice. But it always strikes me. It always hits very, very hard when I think about those sacrifices to Moloch, you know. placing a baby there on the arms of Moloch and burning him up or burning her up. It's just terrible. It's a terrible thing. But we do it all the time in our nation. We sacrifice babies all the time. In fact, in 1 year in our country, we would have sacrificed more babies than they did in their entire history back then. So when you look at that, you go, okay, so we're kind of a perverse society too, aren't we? We cover it up with politics, but the bottom line is we're murderers in that regard. So I know that doesn't sit well with some people, but, you know, that's the truth. But here we see that when Isaiah now, when he starts to speak of this, you need to understand that he's going to be dealing with it, again, on the basis of mercy, judgment, which are godly things. He's going to deal with an ungodly man and his people with godly terms. But it's true, when you think about the perversity of this world and the society back then, it is true, you know, guys, that God will discipline a land that's steeped in sin. But judgment ordinarily, listen to me, judgment ordinarily begins in the house of God. The world is subject to judgment. They are responsible for things, but how much more is the house of God responsible? In other words, how much more are we set up as a standard for the rest of this world? And judgment begins in the house of God. It begins in the church. It begins with God's people. We need to be godly. Church needs to be godly. It needs to be standing up for the truth. And so watch now what goes on. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah. Now the Lord tells Isaiah what to say to this group of people, to Ahaz in particular. He says, now go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now this is interesting. We're going to break this verse down a little bit because it sounds like, well, they're just going to go meet at this pool and that's fine. He'll meet him there. Every part of that sentence right there has meaning. It's all symbolic and it's very fascinating to me. Now, we're told that Isaiah is to bring his son, Shear-Jashub, with him. And we talked about this at the very beginning of our study in Isaiah, but that name means a remnant shall return. The son of Isaiah was named a remnant shall return. And it's interesting because prophets did that not uncommonly back then. They would name their son something that pertained to a prophecy that they had given or were going to give. But this son's already named that. And so Isaiah named him for what he believed God would do. And this is key. He named him for what he believed God would do. It's key to teach or instruct our kids in what we believe God will do. When his word says something, we need to really pour that into our children. Now, when you name your son Shear-Jashub, you know, you mean business. First of all, to name your son that takes guts. But what it means is a remnant shall return, which wouldn't make any sense to anybody apart from somebody who understood what God's word was declaring. And his name, by the way, would be an encouragement to the remnant that would return to Israel after the captivity. There will be a remnant, remember, a tenth, a portion of the people will come back. And his name would be a real encouragement. Hey, you are Shear-Jashub. Your name means we are going to return. That's pretty cool. That's encouraging. See, now, here's the interesting thing. And by the way, I just need to point this out. A remnant always returns. Remember the prodigal son? Story of the prodigal? He ran off and wasted all his father's inheritance, remember? Wine, women, and song. Sinned it up and found himself in the pig pen, remember? And then he came to himself, it says there in the story, and he went home back to his father's house. And he didn't want to even be a son. He said, no, I'm not worthy to be a son anymore. Make me a servant. Remember, and the father said, no way. You're a son. You're always going to be a son. And we know that he was a son. Why? Because sons come home. A remnant shall return always. And you can blow it, you can make mistakes, you can goof it up, which you do, which I will. But the key is that if you're really a remnant of God, if you're really one of his people, then you will return to him. And you know, our lifestyle, folks, isn't it a series of blowing it, confessing, and repenting, and then being restored, right? That's a lifestyle for us. We aren't better than the rest of the world. We're just forgiven. And we're repentant, and that's what sets us apart. That's it. You're not better. I'm not better. We are simply saved by grace. And And we turn back to the Lord when we make mistakes and we go against his will. We stop. We say, Lord, I did it again. You know, and confessing that, and I'm repenting from it. And then I'm forgiven, of course, and I'm cleansed and all that. Same thing that Isaiah experienced in chapter 6, kind of in a nutshell. So the remnant will return. Now, interestingly, he's going to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit, or the kind of pipeline, if you would, of that day, of the upper pool, the water source, the water supply. And it's interesting, the pool here, the term for pool, is along the lines, same tense as living water. Isn't that interesting? Where is he going to meet him? At living water. Where is the living water? At the end of the conduit. At the end of that pipeline is the pool, or the living water. At the end of the line of Judah is the living water. Jesus said, if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. He's talking about himself. I'll give you living water, he told the woman at the well at Samaria. I'll give you living water. You'll never thirst again if you drink of this water. At the end of this Judah pipeline, if you would be him, the pool, the living water. And it would be the upper pool, which is a term that's also interesting. The term for upper there is most high. So it's the most high living water is where he's going to meet him. At the end of the conduit, you see. Interesting, isn't it? And then the term for highway, again, this verse is just loaded. The term for highway is the highway of the upright. You see this in Scripture commonly, especially with the prophets. You know, taking the highway means you are taking the way that's above the world, so to speak. Taking the highway means that you're walking the path of righteousness. And of course, the highway is the highway of the upright. And then in the journey on this highway, where you'd end up at the pool, of course, the upper pool, right, the living water, you'll find that at the fuller's field. Now, what does that mean? The fuller's field was the place where they washed their clothes. They washed their clothes. So the place that this is all going to happen, just walk through that. It's at the end of the conduit, the end of the line, so to speak, at the most high living water, in the highway of the upright, at the place where you are washed. This is where this meeting takes place. Is that interesting to me? Yes, it is. I think it's really interesting. This is where it happens. By the way, when you're going to want to meet with an Isaiah, for example, somebody who's a prophet, what's a prophet? He just tells forth the word of God. That's what he's doing. He heard from the Lord, and that's what he's saying. That's all a prophet really does. Then you will find him exactly as this depicts, you see. It's just interesting to me that all these things picture Jesus Christ. That's where this meeting was really to take place. And then he says, now, here's what you need to say unto him. Take heed and be quiet. Well, that's a good word. I just stopped there for a minute and went, all right, that's a good word for me. Take heed and be quiet, you know, telling Ahaz not to speak. And then fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Ramaliah. In other words, these two little firecrackers, if you would, think they're really tough. But don't fear them. Don't worry about them, is what he's being told. Now, I find it interesting that Ahaz is being told this by Isaiah via the message he got from God, right? But he's telling this, he's speaking this word of comfort to a man who absolutely doesn't deserve it. You know what I mean? We just read about Ahaz and his practices. This guy doesn't deserve to hear words of comfort. Yeah, who does? Who deserves to hear words of comfort from God? Anybody? Anybody can stand up and say, yeah, I deserve it. I deserve to hear words of comfort from God because I'm so righteous and so good. No, the fact is none of us deserve to hear those words of comfort. And Ahaz was a puke, no doubt about it. No question about it. He was a loser big time. I mean, but the reality is all of our hearts have been blackened with sin. And none of us deserve to hear words of comfort from God's word. If deserving it was what it took, we would all be lost. That's why it's grace, isn't it? Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor with God. That's what grace means. So he's hearing these words of comfort, and he continues and says, well, because Syria Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it. Now stop right there. What these men did, the king of Israel, the son of Remaliah, and this king of Syria, they came against Judah, which is the line of who? Jesus. These men are in trouble, not because they came against Ahaz. Ahaz is a what? Loser, right? Not because of Ahaz, but because they came against the line of Judah, the line of Jesus. Judah means praise. That's the name, Judah. When any group, any gathering like these guys, any power come against praise, Judah, God gets involved. And he says, you know, they came against Judah to vex it. They're trying to vex Judah. They're trying to vex the praise of God. And let us make a breach therein for us, they say to themselves, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. This is the one of the sons of the king of Syria. Let us make one of ours the king of Judah. Well, that's not going to happen. The world is never going to have a king in the line of Judah. In other words, praise is for God's people. Worship and praise belongs to God's people, not to the world. So they're saying, hey, we want to get involved. We're going to take and make a king for ourselves in Judah. So thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. That is, paraphrasing, not going to happen. That's what God said. Not happening. And if God says it's not going to happen, it's not going to happen. There's no way in the world it's going to happen. In fact, these guys are foolish for even thinking that they can go against God. 4, verse 8, the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. That's, of course, again in Syria. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. The 10 northern tribes, within a matter of a few years, are not even going to be a people. The 10 tribes were swept away first by Assyria. They swept through and took the people of the 10 northern tribes captive. And it didn't take long for that to take place. God said it here. Isaiah tells it to Ahaz. The 10 northern tribes aren't even going to be around in a while. So don't worry about it. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. So he says this. Now, this is Isaiah's word from the Lord to Ahaz. He says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. This is still true. And I've talked about this on a number of points that we've made through Isaiah, but I'm afraid the same thing applies to our nation. If we do not believe, just as Isaiah told Ahaz, if we will not believe, surely you shall not be established. He's telling him, you've got to believe this, or else things could happen that are not pretty. Now, we know that this is a warning because God's not going to allow there to be a complete overthrow of his people. He always has a remnant, doesn't he? But this is a warning that could be avoided if they would believe. But that's not going to happen. So the Babylonian captivity is going to happen, isn't it? But right here, keep this in mind, right here, Isaiah is telling the king of Judah, it doesn't have to happen. Even to a man like Ahaz, who's done hideous things, horrific things, God's word from Isaiah is, you don't have to go through what's coming. Isn't that what he says to everyone? Isn't that the offer he makes to anyone? You don't have to go through the hell that's coming. You can avoid it. But if you do not believe, you shall not be established. You won't stand it. Now, this part's great. So moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, and now Isaiah continues on speaking for the Lord. He says, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Just go ahead and ask God for a sign. Now, many times when Jesus was approached by the Pharisees, they would say to him, show us a sign, right? And what would Jesus' response be? No, right? He wouldn't do it. But here, interestingly enough, and why is this going on? Why is Isaiah speaking for God? Why is God offering to Ahaz to see a sign? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe it's because God knows that Ahaz doesn't have any faith. He doesn't believe. And God is saying, look, ask for a sign. I'll show you one. I'll show you something. See, I believe God is giving Ahaz an opportunity to believe. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees and to those that didn't believe him. He said, look, if you don't believe me, at least believe the miracles that I'm doing and the things that are done in your presence. You're seeing the dead are raised up and the lepers are cleansed. And I mean, you know what I mean? In other words, Jesus wasn't asking, neither was God here, asking for blind faith. And still to this day, God's not asking us to believe blindly. He's simply saying, believe what I am and what I do and the things that have been done. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, we have no other foundation but the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. We believe in the fact that Jesus was here, that he lived a life perfectly and then was nailed to a cross, buried in a tomb, and then rose again on the third day. That's a foundation that you can believe in. And the same thing applies here. He's telling Ahaz, look, ask for something. I'll show you height or depth. Doesn't matter how big it is. This is an offer that is amazing to me. God is telling Ahaz, which is a what? Loser. He's offering him to see anything he wants. Just ask and I'll show it to you. That's quite an offer, don't you think? But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Ooh, doesn't that sound spiritual? But is it? Well, the man doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body. He's not even a believer. And yet he uses a believer's term. Oh, I will not tempt the Lord God, right? Which sounds pious, doesn't it? But what it really is rejection. Don't mistake this. Oftentimes the world uses the Christian term like he is here. But really, it's not pious. It's not spiritual at all. It's rejection of the truth. And you know, it's hypocritical, isn't it? To say this, oh, I don't want to tempt the Lord. You don't even believe in the Lord, right? And by the way, when God says, ask me for a sign, ask him. If he says, I want you to ask, then ask. Don't be like him. Don't be like Ahaz, please. And say, oh, I'm not going to ask God. I'm not going to tempt him. I looked at this and went, idiot, dummy, what are you thinking? God says, ask me for anything and I'll give it to you. I'll show you a sign. And you say, no, I'm not going to ask because it'd be tempting God. Sometimes we do this to our own misfortune. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. So what do? No, I don't want to ask him for that. Right? We do this. I do it sometimes. I have to catch myself and then kick myself. You know, what do you do? Ask him. Seek him after that. Knock on his door. It's the same kind of idea. God is saying, I'll show you. Just ask me. Just ask me. And he says, no. He says, no, I'm not going to. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. And he said, well, then this is what the Lord has to say in response to that. He says, okay, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also, Isaiah says. That just kind of made God sick, what you just said. He wearied him. See, therefore, the Lord himself. Now watch this. Therefore, Isaiah says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. So you're not going to ask for one, but he's going to give you one anyway. And guess which sign it is? It's the same sign, right, that everybody gets. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The prophecy, obviously, about Jesus Christ. You know, this term, virgin, has been challenged by many, trying to say it doesn't mean virgin. It means young woman, which is so bogus. But let's just cover it, just in case you're wondering why. It's challenged because in the New American Standard Bible, it says young woman in place of virgin. But the context is clearly virgin. And the term is actually Alma. And Alma is virgin, but it can be translated young woman. But in the Greek, when this is quoted in Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph, the one that was to marry Mary, the mother of Jesus, remember? When Joseph heard from the angel, when he was troubled about hearing the news that Mary was pregnant and they hadn't consummated their marriage, he was ready to divorce her, remember? And the angel appeared and says, don't be afraid now to take Mary as your wife, right? And he said that the baby that's conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes this verse to Joseph, the angel does. Gabriel says to him, hey, let me tell you. And he quotes this verse in Isaiah. And he says, look, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, here's the interesting thing. This is what you need to know. In Matthew 1:23, where that is said, the word in the Greek language is parthenios. Parthenios is without any variation. And you know how involved Greek is, right? Greek is like this incredibly complex language. But in the Greek, there's no room for moving this term around. Parthenios in the Greek is virgin. And it comes from the word that the Greeks used when they erected the Parthenon. The Parthenon was dedicated to the Greek goddess Athena, which means virgin. So just so you know, this term is virgin, not young woman, just to clear up any confusion. But here's the thing. The Lord does with Isaiah in spelling this out to Ahaz is he shows him that, look, you didn't ask for a sign, but I'm going to give you one. And the sign is my son. He will come and he'll be born of a virgin. And you'll know him by Emmanuel, which means God with us. Interestingly, in the New Testament, you never hear Jesus called Emmanuel. Nobody ever says, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. It's always Jesus. Now, Jesus, as you know, means Savior. He's the Savior, right? Jesus Christ is the Savior, but he's Emmanuel. Emmanuel is who he is, and Jesus Christ is what he does in his role. He's a Savior, but he couldn't be a Savior if he was not Emmanuel. If he wasn't God with us, he couldn't be the Savior for us. He had to be born of a virgin. He had to have been born of a woman, but with no earthly father, because the Holy Spirit is what conceived him. And so here we see that he is Emmanuel, God with us, but he's not called that anywhere in the New Testament, because it's who he is, God with us. The Bible says in no uncertain terms that that's who he is. When John says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with us, and the Word, you know, was with God, and the Word was God, right? And he also goes on later on to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Who was the Word? But in the beginning was God, and God and the Word are one, right? In the beginning was the Word, right? The Word was with God. The Word was God, correct? So the Word is God. And so the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So who was made flesh? The Word, which is what? God. God the Son. So all those things, just clearing this up again, because it needs to be covered, because this is where people really try to drive in, you know, the wedge. Say, oh, no, there's contradiction in terms there and all this. No, there's not. But what's really interesting to me is that the sign is given that's still the sign for us. All of our strong comforting, like it's being given here, comes from our relation to Christ. God speaks through Isaiah and says, you want a good sign, you want a strong sign, here's one. There's going to be a virgin giving birth to Emmanuel, God with us. That's where your comfort's going to come from. Where's your comfort going to come from? When everything goes south, when everything goes wrong, where is it going to come from? Same place, Emmanuel, God with us. Right? That's where it comes from. Always, every time. And again, he gives them a strong foundation to believe. Same foundation that Paul says we have there in 1 Corinthians. We have that foundation, that strong foundation to believe. No other foundation do we have but Christ. Correct? And then it says, butter and honey shall he eat. Simply meaning that he's going to be simple. Butter and honey were just plain, simple staples. And he wasn't going to live a rich, elaborate lifestyle. It was going to be simple. And he was. He was a carpenter's son, lived a simple life, and that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, end of sentence right there, because you need to know this. That speaks of who? Emmanuel, right? Jesus, who is going to be born of a virgin. He is going to eat simple food. He's going to be a simple man living a simple life. He'll know to refuse evil and to do good. That's who Jesus was. He never sinned. He always did the right thing. Then this is confusing for some people, but you need to note. Now watch. For before the child, now note this, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Syria and Israel are going to lose their kings before the child can refuse evil and do good. Wait a minute. I thought this was speaking about Jesus. It is. This child, I want you to note, it's the child here, not that child. And it's the child that he, Isaiah, brought with him. Who's that? Shear Jashub, his son. His son, which means the remnant returns, that son. He's got that son in his arms. And he's saying before the child that he's holding, shall know to refuse good and evil himself, this child, then the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Both Syria and Israel are going to be gone. Did you know that when that statement was made, Shear Jashub, just a little child, within 2 years, Syria and Israel both lost their kings. Both those kings were gone, died within 2 years. That's the child. He's speaking of Emmanuel, but then he says, before the child, this child here, before this child will even know what good and evil is, because he's just a child, then this land that you abhor, they're going to lose their kings, both Syria and Israel. And they did within 2 years. It can be confusing if you don't get the context. And this is key in understanding what God's word says. See, somebody would take that and go, see, that didn't work because, you know, Jesus wasn't born for a long time after this went on. Well, that's not the context. Now watch. Watch what happens. The Lord shall bring upon thee, now speaking about the prediction of the invasion on Judah, the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Syria. Why is he now saying this is all coming down? Because Ahaz rejected it. He rejects the warning. And it shall come to pass in verse 18, in that day, that the Lord shall hiss or whistle, basically, for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. It simply means that God is going to call in the troops. And he's using terms like fly and bee. And he brings up the fact that they're from the uttermost parts of Egypt or from the land of Assyria, which is way up north. Assyria is, and Egypt, of course, is way around the bend over by the Red Sea. What's he saying? Well, basically, he's saying he can use any instrument he wants to. It doesn't really matter. And this is really key. You know, people think sometimes more highly of themselves than they ought. Remember when Jesus was there in Jerusalem and the people were praising him? They were shouting, remember? And the Pharisees said, tell them to stop it, you know, because they're praising him. And Jesus said, well, if they don't do it, the rocks will cry. Now, two things there. That's great because, you know, if people don't praise him, then the rocks can do it. But the other side of the coin is that, well, you know, that's about as important as we are, isn't it? Well, if they don't do it, the rocks will do. I mean, the rocks will do it. Well, here it's like, well, I can bring flies and bees in to take care of this. I can just whistle for them and they'll come. And I can wipe this whole people out with bees and flies if I want to, is the idea. Can he? Yeah. He did a pretty good number on Egypt with flies and frogs, and didn't he? Just things that, I mean, you think, well, what's he going to do with flies and frogs? Oh, he could wipe out a nation with those little critters, couldn't he? And they shall come and shall rest, all of them, in the desolate valleys, these flies and bees, and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. Meaning, they're just going to be everywhere. The invading army was going to be all over the place. And they were. When they finally swept through into Judah, the Babylonians, they were everywhere. Hardly anybody escaped. A few did, as you'll see here, but it was almost total devastation. In the same day, verse 20, shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. Sounds confusing, but all it simply means is that God is going to use the enemy to do a number on the children of Judah because of their unbelief and because of their rebellion. And to shave somebody is reminiscent of what they did with lepers. They would shave their head. They would shave even their feet. Any hair they had on them would be shaved. And it's kind of picturesque of what the people of Judah were doing. They were leprous in their behavior. Their hearts were leprous. They were rebellious. That's leprosy is always reminiscent of sin in the Bible. So that's all it means, is that the enemy is going to come in and do this work on the lepers of Judah. They're used as a disciplinary tool by God to do that. And God has a right to do that. He'll use people in this world to discipline his own people sometimes. And then it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep, and it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. There's your survivors. There are going to be some survivors after this. And those people that were left in the land after that siege took place, they had quite an abundance because there were so few of them. And if you could find a couple of cows and some sheep, and you'd be eating pretty good. But what happened was that they were eating milk and honey and butter and things that were just natural to them. They eat no flesh. They couldn't afford to kill the cow. You had to make a choice. If you killed the cow and had steak, you know, well, it only lasts so long, but a cow will give milk for a long time. You could eat butter and have, you know, a nourishing supply of food for a long time. But it wasn't an abundance like, hey, we've got everything. They just had plenty of milk and butter, so to speak, and honey. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings. It shall even be for the briars and thorns. Again, the warning came before we talked about this, that everything was going to be in the vineyard. Remember the story of the vineyard that Isaiah told? Everything in the vineyard was going to turn to thorns and briars because it brought forth not good grapes, but bad grapes, sour grapes, bad fruit. And so the obvious remedy, in a sense, was to go ahead and allow the vineyard to look like it was producing what it was producing. What was it producing? Nothing. Nothing of good. It was all bad fruit, thorns and briars. So God will allow it to become thorny and full of briars. And the land did. It was very desolate after the Babylonians got done with it. It's much like it looked after the Roman, you know, siege of Israel and Jerusalem in particular. That whole region, as you know, was just laid to waste. Nothing was there. Nothing grew there. They wiped out almost every tree in the whole area. Israel has spent their resources, money, and everything else replanting trees over the last 60 years plus to replenish the tree because there wasn't any. It was a very, very desolate place, and that's how it was left after the Babylonians as well. God can turn a good land, folks. He can turn a good land into a barren land. He knows how to do that. And what was the reason? Rebellious, unbelieving, pagan, perverse people practicing and rejecting him. Practicing the bad, rejecting him. So, with arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. Everything's going to get wasted. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars or thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. Everything's going to change, God said to them. If it doesn't stop, if my heart won't change, and this is what Ahaz should have realized, if my heart doesn't change here, God could change everything. He could change everything in my life. If my heart's not willing to change, and if I don't believe, if I don't grab a hold of this, if I don't believe, then I'm not going to be established as God told him through Isaiah. If I don't believe in what he is saying, in what God is wanting me to believe, then everything could change in my life. And it was going to change for them. It was a time of perhaps the greatest humiliation that could have been absolutely avoided. Their time of distress could have been avoided had they just simply believed and trusted God, rather than trusted their own, you know, ways of living and doing. That sin in their life was more important to them than what God said. And sometimes that has to be wrestled through with us, doesn't it? What is it that's in my life that I need to really get out of the way because it's interfering with me and what the Lord wants to do in me? It's tearing me down. It's pulling me away. For these people, for Ahaz, who was the king at that point, and he was involved with all that stuff, well, then obviously the people were fallen, you know. It's very difficult to have a nation of fallen leaders without the people falling as well. So the majority of this land of Judah was in the pits spiritually, you know. Materially, things hadn't gotten bad yet. This was all predictive. Again, don't get that wrong. Nothing had happened yet. You know, the enemy was coming around, but God said, well, you know, they may not be able to do a thing. They may not be able to pull anything off here if you just turn to me. Trust me. Ask me for a sign even. I'll give you one, God said to the people of Judah, to Ahaz in particular. Just ask me what you want to see. He didn't say anything. So God said, well, I'll show you what I'll give you. I'll show you the sign. It's my son. That's the only sign, really, that matters, isn't it? He gave him the only sign that really made any difference. So often people want to see something happen in our country. They think that this thing or that would be good, or this would really take care of it, or if this happened, well, then we'll be okay. If we had some economic recovery, okay, then we're cooking. Now we're going to be okay, right? Not ever, and this is what's troubling to me, not ever attempting to go after the moral degradation of our social, cultural condition. Never even talking about it. It's never even raised as a possibility for why we are heading down the tubes. It wasn't back then either. That wasn't a popular conversation to bring up. You didn't go to Ahaz and say, hey, I think the reason that we're in trouble as a nation is because you go up there on the high places, do sick stuff up there, and you practice, you know, Moloch worship. What's wrong with you? I mean, that wasn't even talked about. But I'm telling you, it's the same thing. Society hasn't changed all that much, right? Now we're just legalizing Moloch worship and funding it, right? For the same reason, primarily prosperity. Because it's not the time for us to have kids, right? So sacrifice them and let the government pay for it, right? Sounds terrible, doesn't it? It is terrible. And again, you can isolate yourself from this culture and this society, but I wouldn't. We're there. We're no better. Our society is no better than this. These guys were going to experience some really intense discipline for the things that were going on in their land, you know. Well, what about the remnant? It wasn't their fault. No, it wasn't. We talked about this. Where did the remnant go when the nation went to Babylon? They went to Babylon, right? They were taken away in the flood of judgment. People say, well, God's not going to judge us. Well, no, he's not going to judge you for your sin eternally. But we are part of a country that is facing some serious judgment, I'm afraid. And we've got to kind of own up to our own part in this. You know, we don't want those things to be approved, you know. But if you're like me, oftentimes, you know, you just kind of go numb to a lot of it. You know, you just don't want to think about it because you can't change it. Can't do anything about it. And I know that. I mean, I know that things are going to get worse. I know that the end result of the world as we know it is the tribulation. That's where we're headed. Judgment is what that means. Not just our country, but the whole world is facing judgment. The tribulation, if you don't know, is judgment from God, the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Which, again, don't worry about that. We're not going to be here for that. Which is great news, because we are not appointed unto wrath, as the Apostle Paul says, and we will be raptured. We will be taken out before the judgment comes down on this earth in that context. But I don't know clearly what we're going to experience before that happens. I really don't. I've had discussions with my pastor, John, and with other guys who are kind of prophecy students like I am, and we've often pondered the reality that in prophecy, in the Bible, we don't see the United States anywhere. There's no end times, you know, reference to a superpower like the United States. So I don't know where we are. We're part of another thing, or we're part of a world order, which, isn't that interesting? That discussion's on the table now. Remember when that first came out years ago, we used to think, ooh, someday there's going to be a one world order, right? But nobody ever said it. Now it's like open discussion. Isn't it? Like, we're going to have one world order. Huh? One world government, one world currency, one world economy. Anybody else get a little spooked by that kind of talk? And it's so blatant now. It's so open. It's coming. It's here. You know, we're close somewhere in the very near future, I believe. So what is all this to do for me? What's this all to make me more prone to be like? Well, I think what God was trying to tell them back then, he's still trying to tell people. And that is, I just love this verse. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. But on the other hand, if you do, surely you shall be established. When Jesus was asked in John chapter 6, they asked him, they said, Master, what must we do to work the works of God? Thinking he was going to come up with some huge list of things for them to do, he looked at them and said, just believe in him who he has sent. Just believe in me. Believe and you shall be established. If you do not believe, you shall not be established. That whatever that means to you today, whatever that means to me tonight, it's just that simple. What God says is true. And if I want to be established in this world as much as that can be possible in the world we're in, and if it was possible back then it's certainly possible now, isn't it? But it's simply a matter of believing. Believing will always result in believing. So believing and believing are the same thing. So what that simply means is this, folks. If this is true, and it is, the Bible is real and true, then my life should revolve around it. Everything I do, everything that I'm about, should be in context to what God's word declares and what I know to be true. And the more that is so, the more I'm established, the less fearful I am. People say, are you afraid of what's coming down? Well, not afraid. In some ways, I'm excited to see what's going to happen, next in a sense, because I know the end of the story, right? We all do, don't we? God wins, right? God wins. We go to heaven. Whew, good news. But before that, I'm not sure what we're going to have to deal with or go through, but I do know this. God has promised to any generation, to every generation, that if we trust in him, shall not fear what man can do unto us. Shall not fear. Don't be afraid. Don't live in fear. Fear is not of the Lord. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and a sound mind. It's just not having a sound mind to be afraid. You're kind of out of your mind when you're afraid. That's the idea. So get with the Lord and understand that everything he said is true, and then cling to it, embrace it, and live it. It's the answer. Was the answer then? It's still the answer to this day. And one day, Jesus will take his throne and live as our ruler and our God, all in one, our King of kings, and everything is going to be right. So if we live in light of that now, then we will experience to that degree as much as we can experience on this earth. So the words of Isaiah are still profoundly and deeply true for us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and just for this truth again that just resonates in my heart. You have given us an opportunity to hear from you, to see what you spoke in days past that were very similar to our days. The things that we are witnessing going on in our present day, we kind of see already lived out in days of evil when Ahaz was king and when Judah was living in rebellion. And even though, Lord, you loved those people, there was still going to come judgment, and there's still going to come the discipline. And I know that that's true. You have many people in this country that you love, but there's discipline coming, Lord, because many, many have rebelled and turned from you and not really followed your ways and aren't interested in you. And so I know, Lord, that our land was founded on truth and on your ways. And I'm saddened by the fact that it's not so anymore. And I know you're saddened by it. But Lord, as we come to the table tonight, I pray that we wouldn't, again, think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We ought to really take a good look at ourselves and come and say, Lord, humbly before you, we come and we confess and we repent and we seek cleansing in restoration, because we have all fallen short. We've all come up, Lord, empty in some ways in our lives, even this week, even today. So, Lord, help us tonight to see the value, the importance of just remembering what you have done. You are Emmanuel, God with us. You still are. Even now at the table, you are God with us. Remembering that truth, remembering that fact, Lord, brings strength to our walk, brings healthiness to our lives, brings power. It's an important thing, Lord. I pray that we would take and give value now to you, our God and our King. So be blessed as we just take a few minutes, Lord, to have a time with you, remembering what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.